And we turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 13. So wonderful are these chapters that it is as well to remember Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. And you can read them all one after the other and compare each one. It is Matthew who tells us, as we thought last week, that just before he left the temple, he said that to the Jews, "Your house is left unto you desolate." The end of every Jewish privilege, the end of salvation residing within the Jewish procedures and laws. And because he said that, and then left the temple, he went out of the temple and he'd spoken of its destruction. And the disciples urged him to look again, to consider the greatness of its design, the greatness of its stones, the greatness of its permanence. It had just been rebuilt by Herod. It was the second temple, but it had been rebuilt, and it was a wonderful thing to behold. And so they say to him, "See what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Now, we dealt last week with this particular bit, but this is just to remind you that Jesus speaks concerning these great buildings. He acknowledges that by man's standard, their architecture, their beauty is great. But he says, "Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And we read the prophecy in Micah and repeated in Jeremiah concerning this very thing. Indeed, it was raised to the ground, and indeed it was ploughed over, and all the stones of the buildings in AD 70 were absolutely levelled to the ground and covered. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, over against the temple. The Mount of Olives was to the east of the temple and faced just over. You could just sit there and just look at the temple. And that was what was happening. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. Now, the phraseology of the question is a little different in each of the Gospels according to each writer's record. "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" Well, you've all been parents, or most of you have, and if you've had children, you know that there is a time when they bombard you with, why? And the questions that they ask of Jesus here are, they might have thought, logical, but in point of fact, not altogether, because the destruction of the temple is not going to be the same as the end of the world when the Lord Jesus returns. There are, if you like, two ends. And Jesus himself is going to speak. So their questions are, in a way, muddled. Gill believes that right the way down to verse 23, Jesus is only talking about the destruction of the temple and the end in 70 AD. He even goes further and thinks it might extend still further. Now, so that we don't get muddled, what I want to say is this. Bear in mind that actually at the time when the Lord Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, the Jewish order had finished. There was that intervening period of 40 years about between Jesus' death and when Jerusalem was destroyed. And it was a transition period. But actually there was nothing in those sacrifices that could save from the time that Jesus himself had fulfilled those offerings. So the end of the Jewish era was about there. But Jesus is talking about the final visual end of the temple and the scattering of the Lord's people and the destruction of all those who who were there in the temple. And then he will go on to talk about the time when he returns to this world. And it's the end of this world, and there will be new heavens and a new earth. But what we need to understand is the principles that lead to destruction, though the circumstances won't be identical for each, the principles that lead to destruction will be very similar in each case. So there are things that are spoken of about the destruction in 70 that are still relevant for us thinking in terms of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly some of those things are still written in the old language. For example, you should be brought before synagogues and beaten. Well, we can understand that Christians have been brought before civil authorities, religious authorities of other religions, and beaten and borne witness, but not synagogues. So it's not difficult to apply the principle, even though 70 AD has long since gone. And that's what I'll try and do when we go through this passage. When shall these things be? Now, it isn't for us to know the times and seasons. We are not told these things. When I recovered from my heart and was pleading with the Lord as to what he would have me do, when I understood what he wanted me to do and how he wanted me to continue, my natural question was, how long? And the only answer I got was to refer me to the words, blessed is he who when the Lord cometh finds so doing. So there is no more precision than that. And that is deliberate. The Lord says it is restrained to the Father's own power. But as far as doing us good is concerned, it is also deliberate because we are to watch and pray. And things are said in the later epistles about those who say, oh, it's never going to happen, nothing's going to happen, nothing's changed, all carries on in the same way. And that this is not right. And Jesus urges that we watch. That is to say that we observe and that we pray. So we're not told when these things will be. They were not told about 70 AD, just told to be faithful to the gospel in those days till that end came. And they were given signs that would give them clues and encourage them to remain faithful. AD 70 is long gone, but we have clues too. And we are to watch. And we're not to get so wrapped up with our daily living and our daily domestics that we lose sight of the overall picture. After the great fire of this week, I was meditating on the words of the Lord Jesus, that the wise man built his house upon the rock, but the foolish man built his house upon the sand. The houses were the same. It was just where they were, what foundation they were built on. But if you ask yourself about the foolish man, did he not think that unusual floods would ever come? We all know that you can get flash floods as a result of rain, heavy rain and high wind. Perhaps only occurs once in every 40 years or something like that. But when you build a house, do you not prepare that might happen? And should not a person of intelligence, a human being, think that knowing the little they know about history, that things won't always be quite the same today. There will be illness, there will be sickness, there will be tragedy, there will be accident. And sometimes these things come and come in together in groups. Should we not think like that? And should that not affect our thinking? Should we not think that everything is straightforward? Should we not put our trust in the Saviour when things are relatively easy, knowing that difficult times will come? So, we're not told when, and we're not given one sign, but a number of things the Lord Jesus says will occur in the meantime before 70 AD. and in principle they will occur now. Many shall come, take heed, he said, lest any man deceive you. Now, he's talking to his disciples, but he finishes up by saying, you remember, verse 37, what I say unto you, I say unto all. Watch. So he says, take heed, lest no man deceive you. Now, why would that be his first response? When is it going to happen? He says, well, now take heed that you be not deceived. Deceit is a very difficult thing to handle in things of religion. One of the wonderful things that comes out of reading Jeremiah, I recommend that you read Jeremiah through at a sitting. You know how many chapters it's got? And if you read a chapter every 2 minutes, that's not much more than an hour and a half, something like that. You're reading it through to see. But one of the overwhelming features of reading Jeremiah is his battle with the false prophets. And how are they going to distinguish between Jeremiah's true word from the Lord and the other prophet's false word that isn't from the Lord at all? I think one of the saddest stories in the whole of Scripture is that story in 1 Kings 13. I'll just read it to you quickly because I want you to draw the principle from it that we must trust the word of the Lord, and if we allow anything to cause our minds to veer from the authority of the word, we shall be in deep trouble. Let me read you the chapter. I want it to make its full impact. 1 Kings 13. So sad. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. What a fabulous prophecy. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. the words which he'd spoken unto the king. Then they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me, and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. Here's the verse. He said unto him, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him, and did eat bread in his house, and drink water. So sad. Wonderful prophecy. Wonderfully used. And he's rent by lions in the street, in the public place. Why? In principle. For he didn't stick to the word of God. He was persuaded by what someone else said. And how can you tell that someone isn't lying? Only by searching the word of God. Only by not deviating from the word of God. Therefore, says the Lord Jesus Christ, take heed lest any man deceive you. If you ask the question, why would an old prophet lie? Well, we can't speculate. But why would people lie to us? They don't care about our souls, do they? They don't care whether we go to heaven or hell. They just care that we don't agree with them. I'm putting them in the wrong, or whatever. But our business is to have the Bible as our authority and to stick with it. Maybe there may be differences of interpretation, and the Lord will reveal even that to us. That's what the Lord says about that. But we believe that we must stick with the Bible. So we need to take heed. We need to be very careful lest any man deceive us. Now clearly, we would be easily deceived if we didn't know the Bible. If we didn't know what was in it, if we didn't know that there were the very book we might not have read of the Bible because we were a bit slow reading, would be the very bit that would have kept us straight. Keep close to the Bible. Have it constantly reviewed before you. One of the glories of public ministry is that, let's say, if one of you was reading Ephesians through the Bible, and perhaps also was in Kings or something like that, and Pastor chooses a passage from somewhere where you're nowhere near, Matthew or something, then you've got an objective word coming upon your life which is not where you were in your reading. So it's additional. It's extra. And it may be the warning that you need. Well, says the Lord, take heed lest any man deceive you. Don't worry about what others believe as long as you stand by the Bible. The Bible is the authority. Now, because it is the authority, it's all the evidence that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ, not all the evidence, but the evidence that counts, both spoken of in Old Testament and New, everybody who doesn't want to believe the Lord Jesus Christ or believe in God is going to attack the Bible. That is what they will do. They will say, you don't believe that, do you? It's made up by all sorts of different people who will disagree with each other. They'll come out with all sorts of arguments. Now, there is nothing wrong. Lots of people did make the Bible under the Lord. But there's no errors. And if we can't make sense of one passage compared with another, there's something in us that needs to be put right. But we don't immediately conclude that the word is wrong. Because we'll be deceived if we think we can rule over the scriptures and say, this part's better than another. Many, he says, shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. Now, in fact, many have done. Now, see, he was saying here that there would be many, even in the time before 70 AD, which there were. There was a real proliferation of them. But there have been many since. And they go out to the American deserts or wherever it is and try to persuade people to come to them. And many people do follow them. And why do they follow this sort of sect? Well, they deceive many. They are not Christ. When he returns, it will be obvious all over the world instantaneously. I love reading the passage about Paul's conversion. And about noonday, when you read it, about noonday, there was a light brighter than the shining of the sun. So, when the Lord returns, it will be night in some places, obviously, and light in others. But even if it's a day like this and he returns, the brightness of that light will outshine that natural light by far. But till that happens, it is not the Saviour. It is not the Saviour returning. His return will come like that. We need bother about nothing else. Wherever they say there are Christs, we need give it no attention whatever, except as dissuade people from going. Many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, be ye not troubled. Now, there was much coming and going, particularly against the Jews, in the Roman times, between then and 70. But of course, since then, there have been wars and rumours of wars. The word rumours means hearings of wars. And it's particularly apt in our generation when we can actually see them going on in another place. We used to hear about them 6 months later, but now we know about them. So it's even more important because there are wars all the time. And he says, be not troubled. It is not relevant to Christian experience. It is not relevant to your salvation. When ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, be ye not troubled. That's why I read Psalm 46. Though the mountains roar and be troubled, sorry, the seas roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, we are not to fear. Though there be cataclysmic things happening on earth, we are not to fear. And Jesus is being serious with his disciples. When ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, be not troubled. Don't think that this one heralds the return of the Lord. Don't think that this one, however much it changes the whole political complexity of the world and who owns which bit, it isn't relevant to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not for us to be troubled about in terms of our faith. We may be as citizens, we may have to enlist to fight against an army of another country. But in terms of the immediate return of the Lord, it is not relevant. When ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, because of sin. Within a family, people argue. How much more within the town? How much more within the country? How much more one block of countries against another block of countries? War must needs be. But the end shall not be yet. So we're not to get that closely involved. Clearly we're involved if our loved ones are away fighting in a war or something. But in general terms, you see, he's talking to the disciples, but also to all. Such things as wars must needs be. But they're not to deflect us from our prayers. They're not to deflect us from the strength of our faith. They're not to deflect us from reading the Bible. They're not to deflect us from attending the church, which is his Zion, where he reigns and rules. The end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Now that was true, but it's been more true since 70 AD. So here are principles that still apply. Nations shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places. Well, we've seen them. And there shall be famines and troubles. It's a wonderful thing. If you just turn to Ezekiel 14:2, that's a good verse to memorize. Ezekiel 14:2. I didn't mean to. I can't read my own writing. 21. Ezekiel 14:21. And thus saith the Lord God, how much more? Well, let me read from verse 19. Or if I send a pestilence into that land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off it from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousnesses. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem? The sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence. Now, those four weapons of the Lord, his four judgments, reoccur in the book of Revelation. But the four things by which the Lord judges the world: war, the sword; famine, which often follows war, of course, as we know; the loathsome or noisome beast, number of people that are killed by wild animals, and it may be that if they want to reintroduce wild animals here, it'll be another weapon in the hand of the Lord to destroy many people; and the pestilence, diseases that are on such a large scale as we would call them epidemics or endemics. These are the four things, and they can combine. They're the Lord's four sore judgments upon the world. And so he says, these things will occur. There shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. And then he says, these are the beginnings of sorrows. The word has to do with child pangs, childbirth pangs, and maybe indicating the onset of birth. But these things, all these things happening in the world round about us, don't indicate that the Lord is quite here yet. These are the beginning of sorrows. There's going to be sorrow to the world increasingly because of sin, because of Adam's sin, because they will not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only remedy. Sorrow, sorrow upon sorrow, acute sorrow. It's only just beginning. But earthquakes, famines, troubles. Some earthquakes cause tsunamis. Some wars cause famines. Sometimes men bring upon themselves the evil diseases. And then there's another sort. But take heed to yourself. Now, why would Jesus say, take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils? In other words, you mustn't be afraid, if you are a disciple, of getting arrested, of having to give a reason for the faith that's in you. Take heed to yourself. Make sure that if you're arrested one day, you're not in the middle of some sin, but that you're ready to give a credible account for what you believe that will hold you in good stead. Now here's a verse, because it mentions synagogues, that clearly refers to before the period of 70 AD. But clearly the principle holds good down the years. Take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, but it is a testimony against them. You being dragged before the courts, you being dragged as Paul was before kings and so on, it's a testimony against them. Should an Agrippa not agree with Paul's preaching, it's a testimony against him. Should any of them sentence you to death, it's a testimony against them. I remember I said that Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 are about the same thing. And it's Luke 21 that has that marvellous juxtaposition of verses that I think you should all make sure you've got mastered in your mind. In Luke 21, he's talking about the same things. While you're finding it, I'll read a bit. Before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Verse 16, and ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. So in some countries at some times, if there's a believing son, a believing daughter, mum and dad will betray them to the authorities, to death. Or the other way around, if there's a believing mum and a dad, and the children don't go along with the faith and never believe, they'll betray them. It'll get that bad. But notice verse 16 in juxtaposition to verse 18. It's going to be so bad that some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. How do you reconcile those two things? See? Remarkable statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not recorded by Mark, but recorded here by Luke. Some of you they shall cause to be put to death. But even put to death, not a hair of your head perishes. They're lost eternally, but you aren't. But you see, it's very easy to waver. If they came and arrested us now, in this minute, unexpectedly, would some of you think, oh, my children, my children? I think, yeah, I'll confess. I won't say I'm a Christian. I'll give it up. I'll do what they say. Is that what you would do, you see? Many have. On the other hand, if it was so bad that you knew that the outcome would be, if you had a Bible, if you were caught in worship, pastor particularly, and put to death, what do you feel about it? Is the Saviour worth it? He died for us. And yet he says, even if they cause you to be put to death, there shall not a hair of your head perish. Your soul is protected, you're under my care, you're the apple of my eye, whatever expression you want to use. But be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now that's the challenge of being a believer. Not every generation meets it, but many generations have met it. Our forefathers met it. Baptists were put to death. Protestants were put to death who weren't Baptists. Roman Catholics were put to death by the other side. And in that whole issue, who was deceived? It's a big, big thing. And it could be big again. But you need to master and know how you would react. Now, my wife, my family, my grandchildren, I couldn't possibly. I'll give in to what they say. Or will you? How will you be? There were those, if you read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, who notwithstanding their families gave their lives for the Lord Jesus. But the point I only want to make now is that in dying, not a hair of our head perishes. So take heed to yourselves again. Be prepared for these things. For they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. They'll hate you. Are we prepared for that? Are we prepared? The Lord says it. You will be hated of all men for my sake. Have we adequately considered the world is crucified to me and I to the world. The world hates me. I don't hate the world, but I'm not going to be part of it. I'm crucified to the world. The world's point of view is we're Christos. We're crucified to the world, but the world is crucified to us. Have you got to grips with this? The gospel must first be published among all nations. It went through the world very rapidly in the days before 70, but clearly there are still many languages where the gospel isn't, and places where the gospel hasn't been taken. And the Lord will not return until every elect person needing to be found from among all the nations has been found. So it is indeed, as the chapter ends, the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey. He's gone for a long time, and he gives to every man his work. But he will one day require an account. The gospel must first be preached among all nations, published. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do premeditate. In other words, don't prepare your sermon. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. But it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. How wonderful to know that you're so much in the favour of the Lord in that situation that the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity, will give you what to say. And here we have it in Mark's words. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son. And children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. You can guess what my baptismal text was given to me by the church. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Probably, when that is spoken in Revelation 2:10, it means be faithful even when facing death. But for a martyr's death, that is, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. But of course it can mean for the majority, make sure you maintain your faith till your dying day to obtain the reward of the Lord. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. I've often told you that the word saved has two meanings in Scripture. It means to be saved and to begin the Christian pathway. It also means to be saved when the Christian pathway ends and we're taken to glory. And that's the meaning here. He that shall endure to the end, well, the Lord will not neglect him, will not leave him be, he shall be taken to glory. He shall be saved. Well, we'll leave it there for now. But may the Lord help us and bless us in his word.